Jason, good morning. I was visiting with Richard during our fellowship break and asked him about his summer, and his garden is growing great. Things are going well, and of course I had to tell him that my summer has been less auspicious. I'm fighting skunks and a sound bug as well right now. And so last night, you researched this problem. I don't want to hurt these little animals. Well, let me say it this way. Before last night, I did not want to hurt these little animals. So I drove over to Home Depot yesterday morning. I bought the brightest light that you can buy and hang outside your house because they're nocturnal. And some conventional wisdom says that they'll stay away from bright light, right? So I thought, I'm going to hedge my bets. So I put up the light, and then I had read that if you put lime out, it discourages the grubs, and there's a bit of taste in the soil, so that discourages them as well. So I got my light going all night. I've got this area, I'm going to describe it as, I've got a very large yard, so I'm not exaggerating when I'm saying they've pretty well gone after a quarter of an acre of land. And I've got it inundated with lime. I've got the brightest light besides the light of God himself. And I woke up this morning and there's no doubt in my mind that the light attracted them and they love the lime. It's a battle zone out there. There are craters 4 inches deep. And I told my wife, I said, I am persuaded they're demon possessed. And so I'm going to have to go to extreme measures. That doesn't mean I'm going to try to cast out demons, by the way. There's other things. But life in the Northwoods, right? Hey, we live up here for a reason. And we sort of say, hey, that comes with the territory, and we go and roll with the punches, but God is God, and hey, he can bless us in the Northwoods or anywhere we're at, can he? Amen. Amen. I'd like for you to turn this morning to 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. And I'm going to be reading verses 2, and then we're going to move down to verse 6 and read through verse 11. Would you stand with me? Verse 2, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah. Gibeah was Saul's, basically his new capital with his new kingdom. Sitting under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, the people who were with him were about 600 men. Now that's an interesting statement, because as Saul began the kingdom, he had recruited an army of about 3,000 men. So his army present in that situation had gone down about 80%. Now looking at verse number 6. Then Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. Then Jonathan said, very well. Let's cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come up to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews, they are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to your word today. We thank you for the worship that has drawn our hearts closer to you as we have been reminded of your holiness and the beauty of your character. And may we be drawn to that today. And now we would ask you to bless your word and bless our lives in service to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The conflicts of others often become strategies or plans for life encounters. Jonathan's victory at McMash offers several mileposts for us to follow in our lives. He undertook an amazing pursuit, and he won an astounding, if not miraculous, victory against odds of 15 to 20 to 1. Jonathan's story is worth retelling because it informs our lives in a number of important ways. And I want us to think about Jonathan's amazing victory today from four perspectives. First of all, his intuitive assault, his incredible victory, his inspiring impact, and finally, his informative story. Intuition. It's a wonderful word. I believe in intuition. I believe at some level every person here this morning is intuitive. Intuition is knowing or learning something without conscious use of reasoning or a protracted, studied response to a problem. You might say intuition has a tendency to react quickly, if not immediately. However, intuition is not some kind of magic. Intuition is simply an informed mind acting in a practical manner within an immediate and critical situation. An informed mind. Now, I've said that intuition is not based on reasoning or studied information. What I do believe, however, is that intuition is based upon the things that we have gleaned from the past, whether it's been academic or experiential or what someone else has taught us or what we've merely observed on our own. And we have this beautiful aspect in our mind that when we're facing a problem, the mind is doing this marvelous subconscious work. And many times, the result of that inward working is this intuitive response. Think about it this way. Have you ever tried to think of someone's name and you just couldn't do it? And what do they tell us to do when that happens? Quit thinking about it. And about 5 minutes later, you're driving down the road or walking across the house and boom, that name pops into your mind. Well, that's kind of a crude illustration of how intuition works. The information is there. The ability is there, whether we learned it through a book or just through life experience. It makes no difference. And when we face a crisis, the mind goes to work. And if we're a believer, I believe that is augmented by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't you? That the power of the Spirit of God is working within us, bringing together in mass within our thinking the solution and the action to our problem. Intuition. I think it's a great leadership formula. I think some of the greatest leaders the world has ever known led by intuition. I think of Ernest Shackleton and what happened with him in the Arctic and surviving with and not one man dying for over 400 days in a situation where half of them, by all rights, should have died. But if you read the biographies and you read the many stories, you will realize that Shackleton had amazing intuitions based upon a lifetime of exploring in various places in the world. Well, Jonathan, in our story, is acting as Paul or Saul's general. Jonathan, the son of Saul, he's performing as a good soldier. And he's acting in behalf of his father and decides to go on a foray against a historical and irritating enemy, the Philistines. They were always there. They were always there. They're like arthritis. They'd show up at the worst times when the situations were just right, and they were always this pain and this prohibitive factor to the growth of the nation of Israel. The situation was dire in the setting of our story. First of all, note in verse number 5, the size of the opposing army. According to the writer, there were 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and an entire garrison that consisted of several thousand men. And it wasn't the fact that it was just a very large army for the day, but they were encamped somewhere between 3 and 4 miles south of Saul's new capital, Gibeah, which was not a great thing for Saul. Obviously, these Philistines had heard about the new kingdom. They had heard about the coronation of Saul. They had heard that Israel was getting ready to vaunt itself into local politics or regional politics. So they consign an army and they settle just outside of Saul's capital city. A very dangerous situation. A massive army. Now you remember, I said in the beginning that Saul had an army of 3,000. And at the writing of our text and in the situation given to us, that had shrunk to 600. And that was not the only problem. If you read in the Bible, the Philistines had already begun their enforcement against Israel. They charged them enormous amounts of money to sharpen their axes and their sickles and all of their tools. They were kind of subordinate to the Philistines. And of course, the Israelites couldn't do this. They simply couldn't afford it. So they had resorted back to sticks and stones for their tools. And the Bible says, as this conflict is being staged, that the only two people that had a sword and a spear were Jonathan and Saul. And then you've got a ragtag army of 600 people with sticks and stones. Very much afraid. 80% of the army has already abdicated. They've already ran away. And Saul's sitting under a pomegranate tree wondering what in the world he's going to do. He's the new king. He's the new leader. This was an impossible, a dire situation. Well, when these kinds of things arise, it's time for leaders with good intuitions. It's time for soldiers with courage. It's not a time to abscond and hide, but it's a time to be thoughtful, to be reflective, and certainly if you're a believer and you trust in Jehovah or you trust in the Lord, it's time to pray. Because the situation is desperate and it's dire. Sometimes the kingdom of God simply needs leaders and followers that are well informed, that are prepared, that have a lifetime of experience in following God, serving God, and responding to desperate situations. Decision makers who decide on a course of action and then pursue it. Look at chapter 14, verse number 1. Now it happened on that day, Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." Jonathan became the focal point of what God was going to do. He responded. I think he's reacting. I think he's responding. I think his intuitions, his thought processes are at work. His simple but brilliant strategy is worth noting and implementing today. Jonathan's best intuitions and strategizing are at work. And I want us to look at those. They're really very simple. In fact, the Bible is a pretty simple book, particularly the Old Testament. It's straightforward. These things are given to us not just to tell us a story and not merely inspire our faith, but Paul told the Corinthians, these things are for our example. We learn. We're instructed by them. We're warned by them. We're encouraged by them. So that when we look into many Old Testament stories, there's much to be learned. And this is no exception. First of all, as we think about Jonathan being intuitive and being decisive, we note that he chose the right partner, the right armor bearer. The armor bearer would have been young. He would have been relatively inexperienced. We know he would have had no armor, or at least he did not have a spear, he did not have a sword, whatever he was going to use in battle, likely a club, perhaps with a rock on the end of it, or a sharpened stick. Who knows what he had? But Jonathan did what was customary. He chose an armor bearer. Here's what the Bible shares about him. Look at verse number 7. In chapter 14, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the Philistines. And it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains from the Lord to save by many or few." Drop down to verse number 12. "Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we will show you something.'" Now that literally would translate, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." It wasn't an invitation. It was an innuendo. It was an insult. Come on up. I mean, they look down, and here's two young men, one with a sword. Perhaps the other armor bearer would have had Jonathan's spear. Two very, very young men yelling across a valley. Now, we know that a valley existed between these two armies. And between the valley, there was somewhat of a rough, if not slightly mountainous region. It was low, but they had to cross through it. They had to cross over it. They had to go up another cliff and then attack the Philistines. That's what they were dealing with. And as they are situating themselves below and they are seen by the opposing army, these fellows come out and start yelling the insults. "Ah, the Hebrews are finally coming out of their holes. They're like little skunks or little gophers. They've been hiding in their holes all day. Come on up, fellows, and we'll teach you a thing or two." That's what exactly what was happening. But here's what the Bible says. "And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees." You see, they've gone down through the valley. They've gone through a pass that we'll talk about a little bit later. And now they are scaling a very, very sharp incline. You might even call it a cliff on the other side. They're just going up hands and knees, trying to get to this lookout post where these Philistines were stationed. And the Bible says that the armor bearer followed behind Jonathan. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. The most important thing in battle is the courage and resolve of the soldier. It means much more than a weapon. If you don't have the courage to stay in the fray, you're not going to win with any weapon. The second most important thing in a battle is the courage and the resolve of the soldier beside you. Your buddy. Your partner. As they like to say in the military, in battle, at least it's what they say on television, "I got your back." And you have the sense that they mean that because you know the record of our military forces. They are brave, intelligent, committed people. And Jonathan had done an excellent job in choosing the right person. He chose the right armor bearer. When we are going into the major enterprises of our lives, and we have several of them, choose wisely. Choose wisely to to the few young people that are sitting out there this morning, in marriage, choose wisely. And if you make a mistake, then next time, take two or three times as long and choose wisely. Friendships, close friendships, choose wisely. Business partnerships, choose wisely. Christian fellowship and identity with particular believers, choose wisely. Jonathan's armor bearer did not have he had a name, but we don't know what it was. But here's what I find interesting about him. His courage, his bravery was automatic. He was responsive. And he didn't mind cleanup. I mean, this is a rather grueling detail. And if you have a child sitting beside you, you can put your hands over their ears right now. But here Jonathan is going into this situation, and the initial attack comes from Jonathan. He wounds these people, and if they're not dead, the armor bearer is doing the cleanup work. That's what the Bible says. He's coming right behind Jonathan. He's not in the forefront of battle. Perhaps he didn't have the right weapon. Who knows? He's doing the dirty work. Well, it was all kind of nasty work. Let's face it, it was battle. It was cruel. It was nasty. But it was one of those things that was required in the day. And Jonathan had chosen, obviously, the right person to do it with him. Secondly, we note that Jonathan had a sensible plan. Go back to chapter 14 and look at verse 4. Between the passes. Now, you remember I told you there was a valley? And when you reach somewhere near the bottom of that valley, it seems there was rugged country. But there was a pass that allowed them to move through the valley undetected, by which Jonathan, the Bible says, sought to go over to the Philistines. There was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name was Bozez and the name of the other Sina. The front of one faced northward and opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite of Gibeah. This verse, just a little piece of history about the battle, reflects a combination of insightful and proactive thinking. In 1918, Major Vivian Gilbert, a British major, was ordered to take a city in Palestine from the Turks. It was called Michmash. The name sounded familiar. So with Bible in hand, he found the very story that I read in your hearing today. And he went to his commanding officer. This major believed the Bible, so he reasoned that if they could find the very pass with these two sharp rocks, Bozaz and Sina, they could, like Jonathan, sneak through the narrow pass, scale the cliff, and surprise the watching Turks, much like the plan Jonathan enacted. So under the cover of darkness, instead of an entire battalion, they sent out a company of men, and under the cover of darkness, they found the pass, they scaled the cliff, and they found about a half an acre of land at the top of this cliff, flat and defensible. But they had surprised the Turks on the same ground that Jonathan fought upon and destroyed the watch, which allowed the plan to proceed further, and eventually the entire city was won by the British. Jonathan had a plan. And it's amazing to me that all of these hundreds of years later, that stone geography of that area has not changed that much, not even to this day. And here's a man who knew his Bible and enacted fundamentally. He acted by surprise. Jonathan did not. But they used the same cover, the same approach, and probably fought the battle on the same half acre of land where the Bible says that Jonathan destroyed 20 of the enemy soldiers. Now what I find interesting when I read this is that Jonathan obviously knew the territory. Remember, His father's new headquarters was only 3 miles away. Jonathan knew about that pass. He likely knew that even though it was a very steep precipice, that there was a trail or a way to be found upward to attack this enemy. And when he finally showed himself with his armor bearer to the enemy, even though they knew they were down there, they had to be surprised, and the victory was won. Jonathan moved with intuition, but he was sensible about it. He was reflective. He had a plan. Thirdly, he acted decisively. He said to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison." At least Jonathan's acting, while Saul is cowering with the only 600 men that he had left under a pomegranate tree. There were many options, or at least a few. You can act, you can sit under the tree. Some had hidden in the rocks. If you read the story, you'll find that some had turned traitor and gone over to the Philistines. His army had melted down. All of those men had made decisions. But let me tell you this. In a life crisis, deathly paralysis and standing still and sitting under a tree of depression or a bush of indecision and complaint is usually fatal. You need to do something. I can tell you this, but I think with biblical authority today, whatever crises you're facing, there's a time to wait, and there's a time to pray, there's a time to reflect, but it doesn't last forever. There comes a time that we have to respond. We have to act. We have to pray. God, give me thoughts. God, give me intuition. God, give me something. Make it sensible. Make it courageous. Help me to act decisively. And then when we do, fourthly, we can expect help along the way. Notice what the Bible says. He said to the armor bearer, "Let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us." Now, Jonathan's got a lot going at this point. He's got his best intuitions. He's calling upon his knowledge of the land for a surprise attack. He's chosen a good man that he feels will go with him and stand beside him, and indeed he does. But he's quick to add and tell his best friend that's going into this deadly battle with him, "If we do this, if we can just take a few steps forward and God can guide us, then maybe, perhaps, God will do something unique when we get in the middle of this thing. Perhaps the Lord will help us on his way." Well, again, this goes back to an informed tuition. Jonathan was not acting in an intellectual vacuum. Listen, he knew the story of Abraham and the northern kings that came south and took away his brother-in-law, or his nephew, excuse me, and he rescued him. He knew the story of Moses and Pharaoh, and how Moses took those courageous steps time after time, stood before Pharaoh, and demanded, "Let my people go." And how many times Pharaoh said no, but Moses went anyway. He knew the story of Gideon and his 300. He knew how Samson had faced the same enemy, the Philistines, and even Samuel, which was recent history for Jonathan, had faced these same people more than one time, and God had come along and done something in every case. But they had to move forward. Because here's what Jonathan also knew. That Abraham conscripted an army from his own people and went out to rescue Lot. That Pharaoh, or that Moses, time after time, with Aaron by at his side, stood before the most powerful ruler of the day. When Elijah was called, he was plowing the fields. When the disciples were called, they were fishing. When David was called, he was a shepherd. And the story goes on and on. When Gideon was called, he was threshing grain. We look into the Bible and it appears over and over again that God calls people, He anoints them, and He helps them along the way when they're doing something. This victory would have never been won had Jonathan been sitting with his father and saying, "Oh dear Dad, what in the name of heaven can we do? This kingdom is doomed. Your army's gone. There are thousands of soldiers, horsemen, and chariot just south of the city. What are we going to do, Dad?" But Jonathan, we don't give Jonathan enough credit in Scripture. I think he was a very bright man. He was certainly intuitive about who was to be the next king, wasn't he? I mean, that was remarkable. He's a remarkable man. And here he is. He's kind of adding up the numbers in his faith equation. And he realizes there's something that can be done here by surprise. I know the country. I've got a good man. And look, if I get out and do this, maybe God will help us on the way. And then finally, it's obvious he knew how to inspire others for his quest. Because his armor bearer says, and I think his armor bearer felt what he felt. I love this statement, "Do all that is in your heart, go then, and I am with you according to your heart." In other words, Jonathan, you have the vision. I'm not sure exactly what you're trying to pull off here, but I get it. Something needs to be done. And I too believe that God can help us along the way. If that's what's in your heart, if that's the vision of your mind, and you've got a plan, and there's something that's telling you that we can turn this thing, I am with you. The greatest compliment we can have in any life enterprise is for someone close to us to say, "Hey, look, I'm with you." My wife and I, we're going to hit our 50-year mark this year. And every time, there's been a decision to make. Every time, without exception, about ministry. And sometimes I think I had the gift of choosing some of the hardest place in ministry that could ever be found. We did not. I can remember one, maybe twice, going to places that I would have said, that was easy. That was easy. Of course, this is easy. This is the guy that has to do the work. I like being his armor bearer, I'm telling you. But my wife would always have the same response. "I'm with you." That's exactly what, "I'm with you." Have you prayed about it? Yeah. Is it clear in your mind? Well, maybe clear as mud, but I think it's, we ought to try it. "I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you." And it's not always been easy. In fact, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It is not an easy place to pursue a career. But perhaps if we move, God will be with us. Amen? And then, Jonathan had an incredible victory. By the way, these last four areas go real fast, so don't worry. The battle's almost over. Jonathan's incredible victory. The Bible tells us he moves forward bravely. They find the pass. They go through the pass. You looked at verse 11 where the Philistines come out and they yell insults. But there is a component in this victory that could go unnoticed. Look at verse number 12. "Then the men of the garrison call to Jonathan, 'Come up to us and we will show you something.' And then Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel.'" This tells me something very important about this victory. It was not centered in the eagle of Jonathan. It was not about him. It was not even about his father. I think he was loyal to his father. He realized that that young infant nation, that baby nation, in the first moments of trying to breathe on its own, was about to be destroyed before it ever began. And Jonathan realized, and I think that's one of the things that pushed him here, when he says to his armor bearer, let's go up. I got the feeling God's in this thing. And remember, after the battle's over and God has given us the victory, this has not been for us. It's not been for you. It's not even been for Dad. This is for the people of Israel. Amen. An altruism. A spiritual altruism that reached out to the people that obviously he loved. The battle was rooted not in vainglory, but in Jonathan's understanding of the need of the nation at that point. How often in our battles do we recognize we're not fighting for ourselves and not even just our families or the spiritual leadership of the church? We are fighting on this earth. We are moving forward for the kingdom of God, its existence, its influence, its passion in the world. We have to be strengthened by the fact that we are not alone, nor do we act in isolation. We always act on the behalf of the kingdom of God. And so it was with Jonathan. A great victory came because it was centered in others. And then the big factor, God steps in as the battle is enjoined. Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up. The battle is engaged. And sword is flying, death and destruction coming from the hand of Jonathan. Here comes the armor bearer finishing up, administering the coup de grace to those who were not quite expired. And at the end of the day, at the end of verse 19, it says, so the Lord saved Israel that day. And he did it on the heels of a small attack that took only 20 lives of the enemy, but sent thousands of them fleeing. And that happened because the Bible says the ground began to shake, there was a great trembling, and the earthquake. At least in three different phrases in those verses, you see that God sent a supernatural earthquake. And Saul and his men look up, and the watchman for Saul's people, that great army of 600, said they're melting away. There's mass confusion. The enemy's leaving. So all of a sudden Saul, who was trying to get a blessing from the priest at this time, but if you read the scripture closely, you'll find that before that blessing could be fully administered, Saul in his impulsive manner pulls away, grabs his men, and engages the battle. And thus we have number three, Jonathan's inspiring impact. This small battle that took out 20 watchmen became electric after God helped them along the way. Saul and his army realized that Jonathan's action led them to a strategic moment. Motivated and encouraged, the small army goes to arms and joins Jonathan and his armor bearer in battle. Jonathan's pursuit of a righteous cause, doing it with God's blessing, inspired others to become part of a bigger, more marvelous, and certainly a complete victory that day. Not just 20 watchmen, but the entire army is vanquished. The faith of one inspired 600. The faith of one inspired the traitors. The Bible says those that had gone to the Philistines came back and began to fight for the Hebrews. The faith of one inspired the fearful, the deserter, the cowardly. Suddenly, one man's courage made 2,500, 3,000 soldiers heroes. Because even with the army coming back intact, however many came back, we don't know, it was still a massive victory against amazing odds. Amazing odds. And it started with one man. Well, Jonathan's story is informative. Men like Jonathan communicate the most noble thoughts and intentions of the human spirit. In fact, as I read Jonathan's story, I get a sense of the radical for serving God. I almost get a sense it's a little better sometime to kind of put it out there on the line and take a few chances than sit back and do nothing. My intuitions, or maybe deeper still, the Spirit of God is whispering something to my heart. Then there's this push in my soul that says, do it! Just do it! Loving and serving God has to become the passion and pursuit of our lives. We become kingdom seekers and kingdom warriors of the highest order. And we can grow to this point if we're not there already, and sometimes we're not. We have to grow into our warrior self. Let me leave you with two quick thoughts. First of all, we can grow to the point that there is little fear. Fear is, let's face it, it holds us all back, doesn't it? It can paralyze us. But listen to what Paul said in Romans 8. And certainly, Paul had a warrior self in him. He had courage. He took chances. And many times he paid for it in human suffering. But he never stopped. He never stopped. He said in Romans, yea, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, I am persuaded. What was Paul? He was a conqueror, more than a conqueror. Why could he be more than a conqueror? Because he was persuaded. Some people call this Paul's grand persuasion. The Greek word perpesmai is in the perfect tense. Paul said, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. And the perfect tense indicates a past action that has ongoing impact. Paul had a commitment, a dedication, not to mention all the actions of his life pushed together that in the past informed the present and gave him hope for the future, in the moment and in the future. That sense of being persuaded, that perfect tense, that past action that had its ongoing impact within the life of Paul. I am persuaded. And what did he do? We know what he was. He was a conqueror. We know how he did it. He was persuaded. But what did he do? He faced death. He faced principalities. He faced hardship. He faced difficult times, and you and I can scarcely imagine. But in it, he said, I am more than a conqueror. And then finally, we must learn to live our lives desiring to achieve a sweet and fulfilling finality. It was Paul who said, as he neared the end of his life, as he wrote 2 Timothy, and tradition tells us that shortly after having written 2 Timothy, he died at the hands of Nero. And Paul recognized, however he died, he recognized his death was near. He recognized that as a soldier, his life was about over. That as a warrior for Christ, his life was coming to an end. And he said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's talking about his death. And I love this. You know these verses, don't you? I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul said, I have no reservations. More than one day, I looked out across the field of battle, and I was outnumbered. But I knew the land. I knew the passes. I'd been there before. I've had these skirmishes with the enemy. I fought with these Judaistic teachers and these angry Jews and these misunderstanding Gentiles and even my own carnal brethren in the church. I've dealt with all of that. I know what the battle entails. I'm ready to fight it. And when Paul had gone through a lifetime of serving Christ, having been converted sometime in his 40s, he said, I'm ready. Fought a good fight. Ran the race. I've kept the faith. And henceforth, there's laid up for me, and not for me only, but unto all those love his appearing, a crown of righteousness. Paul said, I've reached the end of the journey, and there's a sweet finality to it all. That's where I want to be someday. Amen? Most of you know Ron Ock. We had Ron Ock not so long ago right here in this church, and you know that he died not so many days ago after heart surgery. I know Pastor and I and others, many, many, hundreds, if not thousands, have known Ron. And when Ron went into surgery, he made an interesting statement about going into surgery. He said, well... and if you knew his dry humor, you would get this. He said, the worst that can happen is that I'll wake up fine and see my wife and kids. Meaning, if I die, the best happens. There's a sweet finality, and that's exactly what happened. I don't believe Ron expected to die at all. None of us really expect to die. But we get a sense that at some point, we're getting close to the end of this thing, but until we do, we will strive, we will work, we will pursue, we will be faithful. Let Jonathan's amazing victory speak to you today. Amen? It can teach you. It can inspire you. And you can bring others along. I want to tell you, prophet, this is an easy one to say. I can say prophetically, your best days and your best victories lie ahead. If you'll be responsive and you'll allow God to be himself within you. If you believe it, say amen. Amen. Stand with me. Father, we love you today. We thank you for the worship we've had in this place that stirred our hearts. We thank you for the Word of God that informs our lives, informs our intuitions, our knowledge base. We thank you for the good people that can go along with us. And we are most grateful that in your grace, when we take steps and we take initiative toward an enterprise that will honor you, you will help us along the way. And others will be inspired and the victory will be the Lord's. Father, I don't know what people are facing today. Whatever it is, help them understand that courage can be gained, that they can be more than conquerors, and they can go through life and reach the end of life, should you tarry, knowing that they fought a good fight, they've done their very, very best. Father, may that be the portion, the lot of every person here today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.